I'm continuing our series with the life of David, and I don't know what number we're on now, but so far we've thought about all the good things to do with David's life, and there's plenty of those. He was really an amazing man, wasn't he? But there were some things about David's life that I'm sure he'd like us to forget. And we would forget them, except they're printed in the pages of the Bible. So they're there for a reason, to teach us some things as well. You know, the Bible teaches you not just how to live, but also how not to live. And it's important that you know which stories are which. One Sunday school boy said, you know, when he was asked the question, what do you learn from the story of Goliath? He said, you learn to duck. And, well, that is one lesson you could learn from that. Of course, there are others as well. But we're going to read this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Why haven't you gone home? Haven't you just come from a military campaign?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you've finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall?' If he asks this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out. When he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of your king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's one of those terrible stories, isn't it? That you think of David, you know, this great and godly man, the killer of Goliath, the writer of the Psalms, the worshipper, the man after God's own heart. But there was one area of his life that was just a complete mess. One area of his life where he was out of God's plan for his life. And over again, this particular area brought trouble and pain into him. It was in the whole area of women. David loved many women. Having one wife was never enough for David. He wanted a whole array of beautiful women around him. It says, you know, before David became king over the whole nation of Israel, he'd already by then got seven wives. And then the Bible tells us that after David left Hebron, he took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. So polygamy isn't explicitly outlawed in the Bible, but you know, God's recommended way of living has always been that one man should be joined to one woman and the two should become one flesh. And while David had success in lots of areas of his life, his home life was a disaster. His family were filled with rivalries and jealousy, fallings out, jockeying for position, infatuation, incest, rape, violence, multiple murders all took place within his own close family, his wives and his children. And that was absolutely not God's plan for his life. There's a few different lessons that we can learn from this chapter of David's history. And the first one is this: either be in control or be controlled. One of the gifts of the Spirit that isn't the most popular is the gift of self-control. Do you know, when you ask people to come forward for prayer, if you ask for who wants more anointing, who would like a healing gift, who would like God's blessing, people come. If you asked who would like more self-control, you don't get many people coming for that line. But you know, the gift of self-control is probably the gift that will change you more than any other gift. Without self-control, anointed Christians slip, they backslide through lack of discipline. I've seen it myself. I know people who 20 years ago met powerfully with God and were walking with God, worshipping God, and just through the lack of being able to get up early every day, never finding time to pray, to read your Bible, not having the self-control to turn the television off, different things. Those people who as young people were so promising have ended up almost drifting away from God, just being there in the church, barely, with a life that doesn't hardly bear fruits. You know, that self-control where you are in control of your own destiny, where you decide beforehand, I'm going to do this with my life, and you alter your timetable so you fit in the things that in God's eyes are really important. That is so special, so important as a gift. If you don't exercise self-control, but you constantly indulge your desires, even if those desires aren't wrong things. You know, if you can't turn off the television, if you always have a little bit more to eat or drink, whatever it is, it doesn't matter the area, but if you keep on indulging those fleshly desires, at some point as you go down that road, you cross over a line from you doing those things from a point of control where you can stop doing them. Gradually those things start to take power, they start to take control, they start to influence you more and more. We all know how it works with alcoholics, don't we? You know, you have someone starts having a few drinks, then the few become a few more, a few more often. And alcoholics don't know at what point they became alcoholic. Many of them are alcoholic and don't even know it. They wouldn't say it, but you try and take the drink away from them. You try and get them to stop drinking. It's impossible for them. And it's like that with all other areas. Gambling, pornography, anger, jealousy, fear, criticism, different things. For David, it was women. He always gave in to the desire to have a beautiful woman around him. He didn't exercise his self-control. And the consequence was that his life was destroyed. I mean, other areas of his life he succeeded. But, you know, sin always has an effect. His family life was a disaster. And actually, the whole legacy of David was destroyed through him not being able to take control of this area of his life. You think of his son Solomon, who became the next king. What was it that caused Solomon to turn away from the Lord? It was his love of many foreign women. I wonder where he'd learned that from. If he'd grown up in a family where there was just mum and dad who loved each other and had loved the children and cared for them in the way that God had cared, you know, wanted them to be, Solomon would never have fallen into that sin he fell into. The kingdom of Israel would never have been divided into two separate kingdoms. The judgment of God would never have fallen on the nation. You know, the whole destiny would have been different. And that all started because of David's personal life. You know, we don't realize the effects of sin. We think there are some little sins that don't really have much consequence. Who would think that David taking a few more wives and a few more would end up with a nation dividing and becoming weak and being defeated? Who would think that? But sin always has its consequence. You know, believers often think, well, I'm a Christian. God forgives me. If I do something, then, well, I can just say afterwards, God, I'm sorry, and God will forgive me, and then things will go back to how they were before. And it's true, God does forgive you. But the consequence of the sin remains. And we're going to think about that more during the next time, because this is part one of a part two. All the different sins there, I won't go into that. Not just sexual sin, but a lot of different types of sin. Sin always matters. Sin displeases the Lord. When you have the blessing of God on you, it makes a massive difference. A little sin, a big sin, whatever, sin displeases the Lord. Sin hurts other people. I don't believe that there's any sin that doesn't have an effect on somebody. Sin pollutes you. It leaves you feeling dirty, ashamed. Sin separates you from God. Sin has this habit of multiplying. It's like when you let the cat out of the bag, it always has kittens at the other end. Sin doesn't stay as one sin, but another one comes and another one. Sin changes your destiny. Now, God does forgive, but the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. Wage is a payment for doing something. God is a just God. You know, the universe, there are rules in the universe. There's a consequence when people follow God. There's a consequence when people turn away from God. And I tend to think of it like this, that, you know, God gives life. And God is life. God wants to bring his life and his blessing into the world. And the Bible talks about the river of life that flows from the throne of God. It flows through the streets of heaven. And in John chapter 7, it talks about whoever believes as streams of living water flow from within him. That life, river of life, flows from God into our life. And it brings all that God has, the life, the goodness, the joy, the peace, the health. When we drink of that river, we're drinking life. But just like there's a river of life, there's also a river of death. And that river comes from the devil. You know, the devil, Satan, is at war against God. And he's fighting God over the world, over the people of the world. He loves to hurt those that are made in God's image, because that way he's hurting God. And he loves to bring destruction and pollution and evil and darkness, all the things that the devil is. And just like there's a river that brings life into the world, into our lives and out of our lives onto other people, there's also a river of death, a river of darkness that flows from Satan and from his kingdom. And we can choose which river we drink from. Now, which of these two rivers would you rather drink from? You look at them and you think, well, if it's really like that, who would ever drink from this other polluted, dirty river? And yet we all do, don't we? You know, there are times where we know that something is wrong, and still we do it. And somehow the devil has added all sorts of flavors and colorings and e-numbers and chemicals and things into his river that make it appeal to the sinful side of our nature, to make it look attractive, to look desirous. It seems to offer us pleasure and excitement and thrills and excitement and happiness. It seems to offer us life. And we don't look at it like this is the river of death, this is the river of the devil. We just look at the attractive thing that it seems to offer. It'll give us this, it'll give us this hope, it'll give us this satisfaction. And from time to time, we all drink from that river of death. The thing is, when you choose to drink from that, you're cutting yourself off from life. And you're opening up the gate to death. And each time you do it, there's that flow of something that comes from the devil and from his kingdom into our lives. So going to the story, it starts off in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole of the Israelite army. But David remains in Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? The Bible makes that point. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. We don't know why he stayed behind. Maybe he was feeling tired, or he was too busy with his other kingly matters. Maybe he was just fed up of the hard slog of following God, fighting for God, living the Christian life. Sometimes we just get worn down by, you know, the weight of being a Christian and living as a Christian. We just think we'd just like a few days off where we can just not sin, but just, you know, live without being in the battle for a while. And I just want to tell you that, you know, the safest place to be is serving in the midst of God's battles. When you're there with God fighting in the battles, as David did on many occasions, you know, the arrows were whizzing around him, the soldiers were marching towards him, there was danger on every side, but because he was in the center of God's will, he was completely safe in that place. The man who defeated Goliath was defeated by his own bed. And, you know, we need to realize that our leisure time is often the most dangerous time as a Christian. When we're at work, or when we're at church, when we're serving God consciously, when we're pushing forward for God's kingdom, no matter the danger, we're dependent on God, we're living close to God, we're hanging on to God. But that leisure time, often we switch off. We think we want a rest. We think we're going to take it easy. We put our feet up and we allow into our lives things that we'd never allow into our lives if it was on a Sunday in church. And David and all his friends, all the soldiers, Joab and all the mighty men, all the godly ones had gone away. They were fighting the battle and David was just alone. Sometimes when we're not in Christian company, we do things that we would never do if these other people were around us. David was lying on his bed, and then he got up from his bed. He was probably bored. You know, maybe the first day or two he enjoyed having the lie-in. But then he missed that sense of fulfillment that you only get from being in the purposes of God. He tried to relax, but when you're out of the plan of God, the things that give you pleasure when you're in the plan of God, they actually don't mean the same to you anymore. So he laid down, that was no good, so he got up again. He was wandering around on the roof of his palace. It says that he saw a woman bathing. Now probably Bathsheba needs to bear a little bit of blame for what happened next, because if you take a bath, you know, with no clothes on, in the view of the palace roof, with the windows and people walk on the palace roof, you're asking for trouble. Maybe we don't know exactly, the Bible doesn't tell us the other side of the story. Maybe she enjoyed doing things like that. Maybe she felt she was glamorous. Maybe she was unhappy with her marriage. Who knows? We know later when David called her, she came. She didn't refuse. She could have probably refused. I know he was the king, but still. Anyway, however that was, that starts a sequence of events that goes on. And David, each one, it sinks lower and lower. First of all, he catches sight of her. Then he takes that long second look. Then he makes inquiries. He sends someone to find out who she is. he discovers that she's already married. Not only is she already married, but she's actually the wife of one of the greatest men in the nation, Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's 30 noble warriors listed. He has his own line in the Bible, you know, for the great things that he did. David discovered who she was, but still, he sends someone to get her. And then, finally, he sleeps with her. Now, let me ask you a question. At what points did this become sin? Was it at the point that he slept with her? Is that when it was sin? Is it when he sent someone to get her? Do you know, many people toy with sin. They start watching a program on the television that they know is a bad program, that they probably shouldn't watch. They wouldn't watch it if their pastor was there. But they think, well, I know it's not good, but when it comes to a bad bit, I'll turn it off. Or they look at web pages that they know they shouldn't look at, just to see if they're bad and just to see what they're like. You know, people toy with sin. And they start off down a road, and they think at a certain point they'll turn back. Before it gets them, before they cross the line, they'll turn back. But it's like going over and stroking a lion. Do you know, if you toy with sin, it will get you. And for David, it wasn't the moment he slept with Bathsheba. I think, you know, the first glance, he couldn't perhaps help the first glance. You can look at something, or you can be on the internet, something pops up that you didn't expect. Sometimes you can't help that, but it's what you do next that determines, you know, is that a sin? Is this going to negatively affect my life? And David took that long, you know, thinking about it, that meditative, that second look. He put his energy into it. Sin always begins in our mind, always. And then it goes from our minds, sometimes it goes from our mind to our tongue. You know, we'll see something, we'll think something, we'll say something, then we'll do something, maybe. The further we allow sin to go, the harder it gets to stop it. It's not that hard to stop it when it's in the area of your mind. But each step that it goes along, it becomes harder to stop. You kind of wonder what was going on in David's mind, don't you? You know, this great man of God, this worshipper, the king who'd inspired a nation. I mean, what was he doing? He already had all these beautiful women that he could have slept with, any of them. But what was going through his mind as he sent somebody to find out who she was, and then he gets the answer back? He's the wife of this guy, you know, the great man, Uriah. And then he sent someone to get her and he slept with her. What was going through his mind? Did he think he'd just get away with it? Did he think because he was king he could do whatever he wanted? Did he think, well, God will forgive me? Did he think no one will ever find out? I think it was actually something else. I think it was because he'd become a slave to sin. He'd lost the control. That area of his life, you know, he'd not listened to his self-control so often. He'd given in to his sensual desires so often. He had no control. He's like an addict that has to do anything to get the money, to get the drugs or the alcohol. He was going to have that, and it didn't matter the consequences so long as he had it. As we said earlier, sin tends to give birth to more sin. Before long, you know, after committing adultery, he had to then commit another sin to try and rescue himself. In the end, I reckon he broke 6 of the 10 commandments just in this one incident, without perhaps meaning it to go that far. You know, one sin produces a lie, it produces cheating, it produces giving false witness, all sorts of different things. In the end, he calls Uriah back home thinking that he'll sleep with his wife. And you see what sort of a man Uriah was. Imagine how David must have felt when he goes, Uriah, why didn't you go home and sleep with your wife? And Uriah goes, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and his lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. You can imagine David himself saying something like that in the days he was walking with the Lord. And one sin gives birth to another, and in the end, David has him murdered. David perhaps thought he got away with it, but you never get away with sin. We're going to look at that more next time. Just to finish, 4 ways to avoid falling into sin. Shun evil. Have nothing to do with anything that you know is wrong. It says in the Bible, touch no unclean thing. Another verse says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Anything that's wrong, make sure you avoid it. Whether it's lying, whether it's criticism, whether it's jealousy, selfishness, fear, if you know that you shouldn't do it, if you know you shouldn't say it, if you know you shouldn't think it, no matter how innocuous it seems, don't do it. Try and be one who never sins. Now, we don't get into condemnation when we fall, because we all slip up and we do things we shouldn't do, and God is gracious and forgives. But as best as we can, avoid evil. Second point, stop at the first point. As soon as you see something that shouldn't be happening, stop it. A wrong thought becomes a wrong word. A wrong word becomes a wrong action. A wrong action becomes a wrong habit. A wrong habit becomes a wrong lifestyle. And a wrong lifestyle becomes a wrong destiny. And we can stop it when it becomes a wrong thought and save ourselves from all that pain. Third point, realize that no sin is ever hidden. Someone will find out. Of course, God also knows. It says in the Bible, whatever is done in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. When we get to heaven, those things that we think nobody ever knew, God will know. That great cloud of witnesses that surround the throne, they know. People discover. People can see it by the effect it has on you, by the effect it has on your relationship. No sin is ever hidden. And then finally, reflect on the consequences of what you're doing. If we just took a moment and thought about what the consequences are, you know, those things we said, that you'll lose the blessing of God, you'll pollute yourself, you'll change your destiny, different things. If you stop and think about those things, we wouldn't fall into the sin that often we fall into. 4 simple ways just to avoid sin. I'm not giving this talk to bring us all into condemnation, the opposite. And next time, you know, we'll think about the forgiveness of the Lord and, you know, the effects of sin, but how still David managed to, you know, be forgiven and be cleansed and so on. So we'll go a bit further next time. But don't condemn yourself. Just change your future. Live in a different way. So let's just finish with a prayer. Lord, thank you for David and even great men of God fall into sin. Lord, I just pray that we would use this example to save ourselves from the pain that David experienced. So much pain and sorrow came into his life and the life of many, many people around him because he never learned to control himself. Help us to be different. Let us not bring pain and sorrow into our own lives, into the lives of those around us. Let us long for holiness. Let us stay connected to that river of life, so that only good things, only pure and holy things are flowing into our life and through our life into the world. Let us not be a conduit for evil, for the devil's plan, for hurting others in negative darkness. Lord, we want to avoid that. Help us day by day. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you feel there's anything that came from that you'd like prayer for, if you feel you've been a slave to sin, as David was, if you feel you need help to be set free from something, or if you feel there are things that you would like somebody to pray about with you and just help you have more strength to overcome those things, then do feel free to come forward, and either myself or one of the other leaders would be happy to pray with you. Otherwise, you're welcome to stay around and enjoy the coffee. And perhaps someone can go and tell Jane that we've finished the children's work for the children.